Father, we just thank you. We thank you so much for your law. We thank you so much that you have created a way for us to grow and mature and be sanctified and just not be left to ourselves. We thank you that you have reached down to us, that you came to us, that you have just simply helped us even though we didn't deserve any aspect of it. And we just pray today as we open up your word, as we study it, as we hear what you have for us, that we would be changed, that here today we would grow and be challenged and not leave here the same people who walked in. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to Philippians chapter 2. Last week we began to dig into this section of Scripture, Philippians 2, 1 through 11, and I mentioned that I had preached my first sermon on this and that this was an especially meaningful section of Scripture to me. What I failed to mention last week is that we were only going to cover four verses. And so we were about half an hour in, I had covered two verses, and I could see the panic on the faces of at least a few of you out there going, there's a lot of verses in 1 through 11 left. And how long is he going to go for? So this is my promise to you. I can be long-winded at times. I will not keep you here for 2 hours, most likely, anytime in the near future. But we're going to today cover now the second half of that section. Like as I said, we did 1 through 4 last week. Today we're going to do verses 5 through 11. But before we move on to that, I do want to do a quick review of what we covered last week. Because as Paul moves into the example of Jesus Christ here in verse 5, he's building on a directive that he gave us already. Specifically, he wants us to look to Jesus as an example of what he has called us to. And so in verses 3 and 4, he said this. He said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So his directive to us is be humble, right? But to look to the interests of others and to do nothing out of selfish ambition leads us to a few practical questions, right? All sounds great, but I know it leads to practical questions because whenever I preach something like that, after the sermon, I get all of the practical questions. Things like, to what extent do we need to consider others more significant than ourselves? If I were to give away everything that I had, all of a sudden, I would be in such need of other people that I wouldn't be able to take care of myself and my family, and what good would I really be? Or just simply, how much is enough? How much are we actually required to give? Now, I think one of the reasons we ask these questions is because we want to be assured that what we are doing is adequate. Right? Tell me how much God requires of me. I want to make sure I'm good with him and that he's not looking down on me and all frustrated with me. Just tell me how much is enough. But the paradox of the gospel is this. You can never give enough. But with that, there is nothing you have to give to God to appease him. That's the gospel. You're never done. But also, nothing is necessary. That's a bit confusing. Because some people would go, well, if nothing's necessary, I'm not going to do anything. Right? But for other people, and it kind of depends on what kind of person you are, just tell me when I can stop, because I always feel like there's more to do. And this is why Paul keeps reminding us to live a life worthy of the gospel, to act out of affection and love, because Paul knows that any other motivation in this life is going to drive us crazy. It's going to feel like God is demanding, like he's trying to steal our joy. It's going to put us on this roller coaster of pride and despair, continually fearing that we're not doing enough. Or, if you are the other type, proud that you are doing so much more than all those other people. But the Christian life isn't about doing enough. It's about being continually shaped. It's about becoming more and more like Christ over time. But the Bible doesn't just leave us at this philosophical level. It doesn't just kind of give us these big ideas. There's some practical balance built in as well. See, when the Bible calls us to love others, it uses our own self-love as a guide. Right, think about the greatest commandment as an example. Matthew chapter 22, we get the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In this, God doesn't call us to become narcissistic, to do damage to ourselves for the sake of others. What he says is, take that very easy love you have for yourself. It doesn't take a whole lot of work to love yourself. And learn how to love others in that same way. Do the hard work of caring about other people as much as you care for yourself. No one has to tell us to be self-centered. If you have a baby, you know, it comes very naturally. But it does take some work to push against that and go, how can I actually love others with that same kind of love? And so what the Bible does is it calls us to take that impulse, that natural impulse, and redirect it. As we come to Philippians here, it says, look also to the interests of others. In that, Paul isn't saying, don't think about yourself at all, forget everything. And no, he's saying, take others into account as you live this life. Give their perspective a listen and even consider that their desires in a situation might be more important than yours. They might be right, you might be wrong. Imagine how what you do in this life affects other people. Think about how much you could benefit someone else. Paul's goal here is for the Christian community to stand out in a world of self-obsession. The church should be a place where we are applying kingdom values because of the good news of the gospel and in our anticipation of future glory. And so the act of being others-focused is practicing for eternity. It's getting ready for heaven. But the reality is, well, we ain't there yet. In eternity, all of creation will be unified. Right? Everyone will be working for the benefit of others, so it won't be that hard to give of yourself because other people will be giving to you. It'll be beautiful. But we ain't there yet. And so we need some help going, how do we apply this now? How do we apply this idea of being others-focused in a world of sin and brokenness? We need God's truth to become incarnate. And I choose that word intentionally because the word incarnate means made flesh. And it's usually the word that's described to use God becoming human. And that's what Paul is going to do for us today. He's going to describe the incarnation, Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, as an example for us of what living this out looks like. So that's where we're going. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. This is what it says. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. All right, we're going to stop for a second. I'm going to do something today that I don't usually do, and that's we're going to look at this verse in some other translations other than the ESV, the English Standard Version. I'm going to do a little bit of textual criticism today because that's why you're all here. This is something that I do on my own, before I preach a sermon. Usually I don't show you my homework, but I'm going to do that a little bit today because it's important, I think, for this verse. In preparation to preach a text, I usually read it in 5 to 10 different translations. This is a helpful tool for you if you want to study your Bible, because the different translations will kind of focus on a slightly different part of the verse, and it's a really helpful way to get the fullness of what a verse is trying to say. On this verse in particular, it seems the translators of the ESV in an attempt to avoid some errors of liberal Christianity, I believe done a disservice to the text, and I'll show you what I mean. Here's what it reads in the ESV. It says, have this mind among yourselves, in other words, be humble and others focused, as Paul has already said, which is yours in Christ Jesus, which is to say this is available to you because you have been saved by grace and given a hope to live for. All of that is absolutely true. But as I began to read this in other translations, I noticed that the other translations all included something that was missing from the ESV. Here's a couple other translations for you. This is the NIV. It says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. NASB says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. King James says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so the slight difference that's here and what is missing is these all point to Jesus not only being the source of our humility and compassion, but also being an example for us that we should be striving towards. It's not just that we have this mindset already, but we should be desiring and pursuing this mindset. Jesus has not only given us the ability to live this way, but by looking at his life, by actually studying who Jesus is, we get some guidance as to what this should look like. And I would say this is a better and fuller translation of the original Greek. Now, as I said before, there's a reason why they did this translation this way, and it's because it's a reaction to misuse. Because one of the things that this section of Scripture has been used for is to promote what's called a Christus Exemplar view of the atonement. That is the belief that Jesus' death was not to appease God's wrath. It was not something that needed to be done for us to have relationship with God, but simply that Jesus' life and death were an example for us. They exist primarily for us to simply follow in his footsteps. One definition of it says this. It says, Christ saves men by revealing to them the way of faith and obedience as the way of eternal life, by giving them an example of true obedience both in his life and in his death, and by inspiring them to lead a similar life. In other words, our salvation comes from being like Christ instead of being saved by Christ, which is defended in this text because it goes on to use Jesus' death and Jesus' incarnation as examples that we are supposed to follow and model. Now, to be clear, that is not what we believe here. Right? As a church, we believe we need Jesus, not just we need to be like Jesus. Now, for those of you who don't have a finger on the pulse of church history, the focus on Jesus as example over Jesus as Savior took center stage over the last probably 100 years, and it's become the default position of a lot of churches, especially the liberal church. It's the source of liberation theology, social gospel, and a church that believes that God's main concern in this world is not our sin, but human suffering. Now, I don't want to spend my whole sermon on this, and I'm not going to. Last year, I did preach an entire sermon on Christus Exemplar around Easter because we looked at views of the atonement. Look it up. I'm not going to go there right now. But the point that I want to make is that this points to two errors that are common when we come to the Bible, and especially two errors that we make in what's called our Christology or our view of Jesus Christ. And that is, many people use Jesus to further a human agenda, but we can also feel the need to tame God to make him more defendable or definable. Now, while we have some in our church who may be drawn away by a retelling of the gospel, takes away the power of Jesus' divinity and makes the Bible a moral tale to help human beings live a better version of themselves, I think that as a church, we are far more inclined to simplify Jesus and his gospel in an effort to defend him. And the danger here is that we create a sanitized version of our Savior that attempts to smooth out the difficulties and in the end robs him of the complexity that makes him God. We do not need a housebroken God who says what we want and lives up to our expectations. What we all need, and luckily what we all have, is a God who is shockingly other and who should be continually pushing us to reevaluate how we perceive him and how we should live in response. We should be changed every time we come and look at Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul wants to do here. Give us a description of Jesus Christ's humility that is so shocking that it forces us to understand him anew and to question how we should be living our lives differently. And so this is his description. Verse 6. He says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Paul begins by affirming Jesus' deity, right? He was in the form of God. This echoes the beautiful intro to the Gospel of John. You've probably heard it before, right? "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He," being Jesus, "was in the beginning with God." That is to say, Jesus Christ has always existed. The Trinity has always been in three parts. He is not some created Savior that was the solution to the problem of sin that God had to come up with because something happened. Jesus is the very nature of God. And with that comes all that being God warrants. John 1 goes on to tell us, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." In other words, Jesus Christ is the source by which everything exists. He is the creative force behind everything beautiful, everything grand, everything that we look at and go, "That's awesome," is because of Jesus Christ. But it isn't just that everything is from him. Because he is God, all things also exist for him. Romans 11 reminds us of this. It says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Which means that Jesus not only created the world, but it was also created to him and for him. It exists to bring glory to him. A glory he is absolutely worthy of because he is God. Which means as part of his creation, which we all are, we are created by God for the purpose of bringing glory to Jesus through our celebration of who he is. That's why we exist. Now, I lay all of this out because it's important to understand the position that Jesus held in the universe before he was ever born into a manger in Bethlehem. That is not the beginning of Jesus' story. No, Jesus was the nucleus of all things. Everything emanated from him. He upheld it. He was worthy of all honor and praise and glory in the universe. Jesus never had anything to prove. Jesus never needed anything from us. Everything about Jesus' existence was complete and focused on him. Now, the reason why this is so important is because what it means is Jesus had no reason to come to us. As a matter of fact, if you look at it that way, Jesus had every reason not to come to us. To come and save us was going to cost him something. Right? He was going to be God whether he saved anyone or not. His position in the world was not dependent on whether or not he chooses to rescue anyone from sinful rebellion. Jesus had every right to sit in a very comfortable seat at the right hand of God the Father. And yet it says here, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was fully justified in grasping it. But Jesus was willing to let go of his exalted position in order to redeem a people for himself. Jesus chose to use his position as an opportunity. And as God, he was the only one who could make the payment that was needed. He was the only one who could rectify the relationship between God and creation. And so while his position protected him from being affected by, well, eternally affected by sin, it also made him the only one who could actually step in and solve the problem. And so Jesus acted. Verse 7 tells us he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so in the incarnation, right, God made flesh, Jesus not only takes on human form, but it says he empties himself. Now, this is an interesting point of debate throughout Christian history. The crux of the argument is this: what exactly did Jesus give up? Right? What did he empty himself of? Some have made the error of saying that he gave up his deity, that Jesus ceased to be God while he was on this earth. Which isn't really possible, because the Trinity can't all of a sudden cease to be the Trinity. Right? God can't all of a sudden not be God. It doesn't really work that way. This confusion led to church leaders getting together at a council, the Council of Chalcedon, and writing a creed, the Chalcedonian Creed. This is like church history, all, man, tons of it today. Right, but this statement of beliefs was put together to give the church something to lean into, to go, all right, this is some complex stuff I'm reading here in my Bible. How do I understand this? And they got together and they said, here's the things we see clearly in Scripture. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but there's four statements that they make in this creed. First one is this: Jesus has two natures. He is both God and man. Each nature is full and complete. He is fully God and fully man. Each nature remains distinct. They don't blend together and undo one another, right? So, and then finally, Christ is only one person. These two natures exist in one body. They make up a single person. In other words, Jesus is not walking around as two different people at the same time. Now, in theological terms, these things together make up what's called the hypostatic union, right? Or two natures that appear to be incapable of existing together, all of a sudden existing together. Now, when we start pondering this, when we start thinking about Jesus Christ and being fully God and fully man, this duality of Jesus often leads us to these conversations that are kind of ridiculous, reading through stories and going, I wonder if he was more God or more man there. I wonder which side of himself he was showing here. I wonder why he didn't use more of his God side here, because it really could have helped, right? And kind of categorizing Jesus' life in all of these things. But instead of just being a way for us to categorize the life of Jesus, the hypostatic union should overwhelm us with awe. It should make us realize how shockingly other than us God is. Because the incarnation is beyond the laws of science. It's beyond anything that we can really understand. It's why it gets pretty ridiculous when you try to start explaining it out entirely. But even more than that, Jesus' incarnation reveals to us how much more merciful and willing God is than we are. Because for Jesus to become human requires him to take on a nature that is going to bring him nothing but pain and agony. It's going to force him, as Paul says here, to empty himself. Which brings us back to that question then. What is Jesus emptying himself of? Well, what Jesus gives up to become human is his glory. To take on human form, to be dual nature, Jesus empties himself of his position of authority in heaven. He comes to an earth where he's not going to be treated with honor, where he's not going to be viewed as the focus of creation, where he's no longer going to be protected from the realities of sin. Jesus enters into a creation that doesn't recognize him or honor him, that treats him the opposite of what he deserves, and eventually kills him for declaring to be who he actually is. Now in this, the hows of the incarnation should be swallowed up in the why. The trying to understand how it all works should be put aside so that we can just answer the question, why in the world would he do that? Paul helps us to understand this by first going a little deeper. Verse 8, he says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Which is to say, if the step down from heaven wasn't enough, and that's a big step, Jesus' life wasn't exactly a cakewalk once he got here. Right? Jesus was born into poverty. He was born into assumed impropriety, right? Unmarried parents. He was betrayed by a close friend, and then eventually he was killed. But the point here is that Jesus wasn't forced to do any of these things. He chose it. And what makes the gospel story so different from our own difficulties in reality is that Jesus knew what he was headed into, and he chose the difficulty. So we once again have to ask the question, why? And we need an answer to that question, because if we are supposed to be living out this example, It's not enough to actually just be amazed at what Jesus has done. We somehow have to identify what the trait is that we're supposed to follow in. So what is it that Paul intends for us to example? Well, I think the key phrase here, the one that all the other ones are leading to, is this one. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. The example of Jesus Christ is used by Paul to point us back to humility, to count ourselves or count others more significant than yourself. And the reason we said that he uses Jesus' example is to connect this big idea to our actual lives. Because here's the thing. Humility is something we can all agree on is probably a good thing to have. Right? It'd be good to be nice to other people and to care about them. The problem is, none of us are very good at it. Right? We go, man, I'd love to have some more humble people in my life. I don't necessarily want to become more humble myself. We're more selfish than not, and even when we want to change, we really don't know how. But Paul's description of Jesus here gives us a clue into what it means to be other-focused. Paul says that Jesus served others humbly by becoming obedient. See, what sets Jesus' life apart, well, there's a lot of things that sets Jesus' life apart, but one of the main ones is that Jesus' whole life was an act of obedience to his Father. In John chapter 17, towards the end of his life, he prays this to his Father. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. The implication here is that Jesus' incarnation is an act of obedience. He's simply following the plan of God the Father. The same can be said for his death. In Acts 2, Peter says that the death of Jesus Christ was not the result of some bad decisions or some bad guys. Instead, it says this, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Which is to say, Jesus coming to earth, Jesus suffering, Jesus dying, these are all plans of God, parts of God's definite plan to bring about redemption. Jesus was obedient to the plan over and over and over because he trusted his Father. He followed him, even when it didn't exactly look good. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is when Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, because you see that struggle of humanity and divinity. You see him going, if it is possible, take this cup. I trust you, and at the same time, I don't want to do this. But he ends that prayer by saying, not my will, but yours be done. And so Paul is using Jesus for us as an insight into what healthy humility looks like. Because the reality is, the reason why we're not humble is because we worry. We worry that giving of ourselves is going to get us into trouble. We're going to be taken advantage of. And we feel like we have to be self-protective, because if we aren't, others are going to abuse us. And here's the thing. The example of Jesus does not exactly give us an easy answer to that. Because his humility ended in death. If anything, actually, his example is like, see? I told you those other people couldn't be trusted. But the other thing that Jesus' example does for us is it refocuses our humility. See, we aren't called to look at the interest of others because they won't misuse it. We are called to focus on the interest of others because it is how we humbly submit to God. We do this not because the people around us deserve to be served, but because we truly believe God will use obedience for his good work. And our willingness to serve and to give of ourselves for others comes from a trust in God, not a trust in humanity. We have to first believe that what God commands us to do is for our best. that he actually loves us, and that when he calls us to do something, when he gives us a law, it's actually for what will be the best for his creation. I was reading a book this week about that was talking about what it takes to live in harmony with other people, both people who are like you and people who are not like you. And the two enemies of harmony, according to this author, are what are called overbinding and over-separating. In other words, we expect the people who are like us to be even more like us than they actually are. And people who are not like us, we think we have nothing in common with. And this is kind of the way that our minds tend to work. And so when we try to be in relationship with people, and specifically to embrace their interests and to care about them and to put their interests before our own, we're continually let down by them because they're not as much like us as we thought, and then we separate from them because we figure that means that we're nothing in common and it'd be easier to have them not in our lives. The idea here is that relationships are not able to withstand the reality of sin and brokenness because we expect people not to let us down, and then when they do, we protect ourselves by cutting them out of our lives. And you might say, that's not true, but you could probably also look at the trail of the dead behind you in your life and see at least some aspects of that there. Now, the point of this book is that the only way to truly be in harmony, the only way to actually live in community and live life with one another is it requires two traits to be present. First, the belief that I'm not superior to the other person, but also a lack of insecurity. Because insecurity leads us to become defensive and separates us. So somehow, we're supposed to be humble and confident at the same time. Which in the human heart is basically impossible. Because in order to be confident, we need to build up kind of a record of things that makes us feel like, hey, I've got it under control. And so when then we achieve and we do pretty well, then humility tends to take a back seat. And if we elevate other people and really try to, in humility, see others as better, we tend to get insecure. I'll own that. I tend to get insecure. So we're supposed to have confidence and humility, which brings us back to the attitude of Christ. Basically, the author of this book says this, that the only worldview that leads you to a place where you can be both confident and humble at the same time and hold those two things together is people who are living in obedience to God. See, by reorienting our view of others through God, we're able to view ourselves confidently as people who are already accepted, as loving children, as people who see ourselves in relation to God, but also who see ourselves in relation to God's perfection, which is humbling. See, to consider Christ is to embrace confidence. He has overcome. We get to share in that victory, while also remembering that without Christ to hold on to, we are nothing more than sinners. So have this mind, the mind of Jesus, that is offered to you because of Jesus. Right? A confident humility that allows you to give of yourself in obedience to God as an act of worship, as an act of trust, and ultimately as an act of building towards who we will be in eternity. Pastor Tim Keller sums this up actually really well. I was going to paraphrase it and make it sound like it was my words, but his are better. This is what he says. At the heart of the Christian faith is a man dying for his enemies, praying for their forgiveness rather than retaliating. The cross reveals a God who is committed to justice, that the cross was necessary. So committed to justice that the cross was necessary. Sin and evil cannot be overlooked. They must be judged. Yet at the same time, it shows us a God who is loving. Should say so loving that he was willing to bear the cost and take the judgment himself. He refuses to choose between truth and love. He will have both. And the only way for that to happen is if he pays the price for forgiveness himself. This becomes the Christian model of self-donation or sacrificial love and forgiveness. But the cross doesn't simply give us an inspiring example. Through faith in the cross, we get a new foundation for an identity that both humbles us out of our egotism, yet is so infallibly secure in love that we are enabled to embrace rather than exclude those who are different. Ultimately, the example of Jesus Christ shows us what is possible, but it's only by looking at Jesus Christ, coming to Jesus Christ, pondering anew what it means to live because of Jesus Christ that we have any opportunity to get there. And so we come here every week to be reminded of this. We come here to be reminded of these two characteristics, humility and confidence, and to be reminded that both of those are given to us by Jesus Christ. Humility is not something we are just commanded to do. It's something that He makes possible. So we come here to join with a group of people who are all trying to grow in this together. Right? Sinful people who aren't doing this perfectly, but who are attempting to become more and more like our Savior. And so one of the things we do here every week is we take communion. Right? The body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a symbol of His humility and His love, but it's also this mysterious connection to the incarnation. Because we eat the bread and we drink the wine, obviously these are very earthly elements, right? It's just bread, grape juice, wine, gluten-free bread for those, it's over here, right? But Jesus says that as we do this, we will experience His presence and be strengthened for the journey, which is all a bit miraculous. And rather than flattening that out, trying to explain it all and make sense of it, I'm going to end today by just inviting you to humbly come to the table, into the presence of the Savior, to practice this act of obedience, trusting that God will work through it, that He will shape you through obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your direction in this life. Ultimately, we thank You so much that You have given us a way to live that is so different than what we're offered in other places. And yet that difference sometimes is really confusing. And it doesn't necessarily seem always like it's going to work. And so I pray that You would continue in that to humble us, to build up our faith and our trust in You. Show us along the way what You are doing and how You are changing us so that we can have more and more confidence, both in who we are because of You, but also how You are using us. Father, we want to see with Your eyes. We want to see how You work. But right now, let it be enough for us to be able to know that You have it under control. How good it is to have a loving Father. I just pray that You would help us to see that good more and more every day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.